So we're going to jump into the Word, and we are continuing in Samuel and Kings, and tonight I'm going to talk about David's early life, and I kind of want to start by asking a couple of questions. And the first one is, whenever you read the news or look at social media, do you ever feel like everything is falling apart? Like the whole structure of our world is gradually or rapidly, depending on your viewpoint, falling apart. Anybody, just kind of a little hand raise if you ever feel that way when you are looking at the news or social media. Do you ever feel like what the world considers to be progress makes you wish that we could go in reverse, away from the progress that the world wants to bring? Do you ever feel like things just used to be better and there's not a lot of hope that things are going to be better in the future? Does anybody ever feel that way? If so, you're not alone. J.R.R. Tolkien often felt the same way about time and history and life. And he came up with a phrase that I think captures it pretty well. He said, it's fighting the long defeat. That living in time and history often feels like fighting a long defeat. In thinking about people you lose along the way, thinking about good things that get lost along the way, and thinking about how, again, what the world considers progress often is worse, especially for Christians. And when I think about fighting the long defeat, I think about David. David's life was hard. I know that David's life is hard before he becomes king, but even after he becomes king, his life is still hard. And some of it's because of his own sin and folly, but he has terrible trouble with his children. And at the beginning of Kings, when he's on his deathbed, one of his sons is vying for the throne while David is laying there near death. So David's life is mostly difficult and not often very happy. And so it probably felt like fighting a long defeat for him. And David's challenges are repeated and transformed in Jesus. So a lot of the challenges that David experienced, Jesus also experienced. And so that's one of the things I want to look at tonight, are challenges in David's life, how those recur in Jesus's life, and what that pattern means for us as a church, because we follow in Jesus's footsteps. So what are those challenges going to look like in our life as a church? So that's what I want to do tonight. So let's pray, and then we'll get into the life of David. Father, I thank you that we are here tonight. I thank you for your word and how you intend for your word to guide us and to shape us and to form us. And we pray that your Holy Spirit would illuminate your word from my mouth to our ears, and pray that I would be clear. And I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. So the first thing that I want to talk about with David's life, his early life, is his family. And David is a man after God's own heart. That's how he's described. But his family doesn't think very much of him. So you know the story when Samuel goes out to David's father's, Jesse's. He asks for Jesse to bring his sons before him. He brings seven sons in front of him. And God doesn't choose any of the sons. And Samuel can't figure this out. And so he says, are all of your sons here? And Jesse says, there yet remains the youngest. But behold, he is keeping the sheep. In other words, well, there's David, but you don't want him. That's why I didn't bring him out. If I thought you wanted him, I would have brought him out. But he's out there with the sheep. You don't want him. And then later, when David takes supplies to his brothers who are out fighting the Philistines and Goliath is coming every day, when he takes supplies out to them, he asks, you know, what will be done for the person who kills Goliath? And his oldest brother, Eliab, gets really angry with him, and he falsely accuses David of just wanting to see the blood and gore of the battle. So he falsely accuses David. So David can seem to do no right by his family's standards. But his best qualities aren't hidden from God, and they're not hidden from man. When Saul inquires for somebody who can play the harp to soothe him, a servant of Saul says this. This is in 1 Samuel 16. Behold, I have seen a son of Jesse the Bethlehemite, who is skillful in playing, a man of valor, a man of war, prudent in speech, and a man of good presence, and the Lord is with him. So this servant of Saul has observed in David six things that he finds remarkable enough to recommend him to Saul. He's skillful in playing, a man of valor, a man of war, prudent in speech, a man of good presence, and the Lord is with him. So you might say that this servant believes in David. He believes in David. He can see beyond what others only see on the surface, and he believes in David. He may be a hidden gem within his own family, but this servant can see that the Lord is with him. Does that make sense? So David has trouble with his family, and he also faces trials and opposition in other ways. After he's anointed by Samuel, there will be at least 10 years before he actually becomes king. So he's anointed king, but it's at least another decade before he actually becomes king. And some think it's longer than that. 10 years is probably the minimum that it would have been before he became king. And most of that time is spent in battle, or he spent with his life in danger on the run from Saul. So he's the king in waiting, but he's perpetually in danger. He marries Saul's daughter, Michal, which does not seem to be a very good thing. If you read the text, it doesn't seem like it's a very good thing that he marries Michal. And one of the reasons I think this is because when Saul gets wind that Michal loves David, Saul gets happy about it, which is kind of odd because Saul is very paranoid and fearful of David. But when he hears that Michal loves David, he says, maybe she will be a snare for him. So that doesn't really commend her character very much. Maybe she'll be a snare for him. And later on, her anger about David dancing before the ark makes us think that maybe there's something to that. So maybe she was a difficult bride. David's the already but not yet king, but his life is perpetually in danger. He escapes to the cave of Adullam, where the brokenest of broken people gather around him. And the way that they're described, it's everyone in distress, everyone in debt, everyone bitter in soul. About 400 of these folks, everyone in distress, debt, and bitter in soul, come around David at the cave of Adullam. And yet he's able to lead them. He's able to rally them to his side. And David also shows patient endurance. More than once, he could have killed Saul. You know the story in the cave. He could have killed Saul more than once, but he refused to take matters into his own hands. He would only be exalted in God's timing. And so for David, the pattern that I want to draw our attention to is that humiliation comes before exaltation. David spends a lot of time being humbled and in humble circumstances before God exalts him and raises him to be the king of Israel. Does that make sense? So humiliation comes before exaltation. And for Jesus, humiliation comes before exaltation too. And so some of the things that we see in the life of David, we see recur in Jesus' life as well. Jesus is a man after God's own heart, but he has family issues too, right? He has family issues too. As David was overlooked by his father, Isaiah 53 says that Jesus had no form or majesty that we should look at him. And John 1:11 says he came to his own and his own people did not receive him. And in John 7, we're told that his brothers didn't believe in him. So think about it. Jesus has disciples at this point, and there are people who follow him. There are people who come to hear him teach. At the Feast of Tabernacles, people are wondering if he's going to appear, and yet his own brothers don't believe in him, and they kind of make fun of him. So that's another family issue that he has. When the crowds gather around Jesus in Mark chapter 3, says, and when his family heard it, they went out to seize him, for they were saying, he is out of his mind. This is Jesus, and his family is saying, he is out of his mind. And Jesus is frequently falsely accused of evil. Think of how many times in the Gospel of John where Jesus would heal somebody, he'd do something miraculous, and they would say, he has a demon. You know, they would accuse him of using demonic influence to be able to do those things. Or how many people were obsessed with where he came from and who his parents were. So he's frequently accused of evil. And there are those who believe in Jesus are kind of like the servant of Saul. They can see beyond the surface appearance of things. They can see beyond the concerns that other people have. And whereas the servant of Saul believed in David, there were some who would see Jesus like Peter and say, where else should we go? Because you have the words of eternal life. And so we know that we want to follow you. We believe in you. And Jesus also faced trials and oppression outside of his own family. You know, David waits about 10 years before he gets to become king. Jesus waits 30 years before he begins his ministry. 30 years. You know, often when somebody hasn't started a career by age 30, people kind of think they failed to launch in some way. Well, you can take some heart in that Jesus was 30 before he launched his public ministry. And like David, Jesus is persecuted. Frequently, the Jewish leaders are after him. They want to kill him. And in several places, it says Jesus escapes from their hand. He withdraws and he escapes from their hand, just like David had to escape Saul several times. David married Michal, who's a difficult bride. Jesus' bride is the church. And we are quite often a difficult bride for Jesus. Just read the book of Revelation, the seven messages to the seven churches. We are often a difficult bride. Just like David at the Cave of Adullam, Jesus is surrounded by the brokenest of broken people. It says, all the head diseases pressed around to touch him. And yet they come to him and he heals them. Jesus shows patient endurance. He doesn't take matters into his own hands. He doesn't achieve his kingship by force. In fact, that's what the devil seeks to do when he tempts Jesus. He tries to get Jesus to take shortcuts to glory. And Jesus won't do it. The devil says, you know, jump from the temple and everyone will be amazed and they'll follow you. Or I'll give you all the kingdoms of the world right now if you will just worship me. And Jesus rejects all of those things. He rejects the shortcuts to glory. He rejects those promises. And he rejects it. He rejects the devil's promises, knowing that by doing so, it's going to lead to his friend's desertion, it's going to lead to brutal torture, and it's going to lead to death on the cross. And he still refuses to take those shortcuts to glory. So for Jesus, humiliation comes before exaltation as well. And that brings me to the church. So in David's life, perfected in Jesus' life, we see the pattern for the church. We see kind of the path which we're to walk. And it's humiliation that comes before exaltation. And so as far as appearance and David being overlooked and Jesus, you know, whose majesty was nothing that we would behold, we as a church are nothing to look at. I mean, I love us dearly, but we are nothing to look at from the outside. Christianity Today is not banging down our door wanting to interview Chad. And I don't know if you ever run into this, but when people ask me where I go to church, my first thought is, how do I explain this? Because most people have probably never heard of us, and we're a church plant from another church. They've maybe heard of LCF. They've probably heard of UCF, if they're at all affiliated with UK. But TCF, not so much, right? So from outside appearances, we're not necessarily anything to write home about, but sometimes people see beyond the appearances, and they come around, and they meet people, and they worship with us, and they spend time with us. And then they make their home here. And who we are as a church becomes permanently transformed because they make their home here. Because they see beyond numbers, they see beyond the appearance, and they see what God's doing in the church, and they want to be a part of that. Amen? The church is constantly accused of evil, just like David was and just like Jesus was. The church is anti-everything in the eyes of the world. But the world's evils differ from what God considers to be evil, right? The things that the world considers evil are not necessarily what God considers to be real evil. And remember that Stephen was accused of evil, and yet when they looked at him, his face was like that of an angel. Remember that? He's accused of evil, but his face is like that of an angel. And Paul says that we will judge angels, and yet the world hates us. And that's just a reality of being the church in a fallen world. David was the already but not yet king, and Jesus was the incarnate word through whom all things were made. And Paul says that we have died and we're seated at the right hand of Christ, we're seated above with Christ. Glory awaits, and yet here we are, right? It doesn't feel like that. That's not our day-to-day experience most often. So for us, for TCF and the church worldwide, humiliation comes before exaltation. So I want to say a couple of things by way of application, because in following David and Jesus on this path, there are some things that we will actually do. And the first one is that we will be led by the Holy Spirit. As a church, we will be led by the Holy Spirit. After David was anointed, it says the Spirit rushed upon him, and David operated out of that power of the Spirit. When Jesus emerged from the baptismal waters, the dove descended on him like the Spirit descended on him like a dove, and Jesus operated out of the power of the Spirit. And Jesus sent the Holy Spirit to the church at Pentecost. So we can have confidence that we will be led by the Holy Spirit. The Spirit is how we navigate this world. We navigate by the Spirit. The Spirit continually puts the faithfulness of Jesus in front of us. And that's what we follow. The Spirit leads us in that direction to remember Jesus' faithfulness. And we follow in that path. The second thing is that we will cast out demons. So David played the lyre, and when David would play, the harmful spirit would depart from Saul. And we know that Jesus cast out demons. And as God's people, we may actually cast out demons, but we're also called to call out what is demonic in the world. We're called to name the evil that's behind the evil that we see in the world. There are institutions and movements and people who have been enslaved by the evil one. There are people who have been enslaved by the evil one, and they wouldn't necessarily think of themselves as enslaved, but they are. And while those institutions and movements may seem bigger than us, we will still play our music, we'll still sing and worship, and we will still name the evil that's behind the evil. We won't be intimidated. We'll continue to proclaim God. We'll continue to proclaim the Lord Jesus. We don't wrestle with flesh and blood, even though it's flesh and blood that gets all the airtime and all the press. The powers are quite happy to hide in the background and quietly keep festering division and hatred and chaos in the world. And the last thing is that we will live joyful lives of love. We'll live joyful lives of love. Paul says that we are more than conquerors through Jesus, but most of the time, it does not feel that way. But that doesn't mean that we have to be grim or cheerless. We don't have to go about with an utter seriousness that prevents us from being joyful and from appreciating the world in which we live. I recently read a book of essays about the Kentucky writer Wendell Berry that was written by friends of his, and some of them were describing what it's like to be friends with him. And if you've ever read anything by Wendell Berry or have heard of him, he is an activist, and so he gets the reputation of being kind of a crank. But in these essays written by his friends, I found that to not necessarily be the case. And there was one description that I thought was great, and when I was putting this message together, I kept coming back to it, and I was like, you know what, I think I'm just going to include it, because I think it encapsulates living a joyful life of love. It says, "Yet amidst it all, Wendell is a remarkably even-keeled man, utterly courteous, deeply happy and positive, a man imbued with such a strong faith that he is at peace even amidst the changes he deplores and has spent his whole life fighting. I cannot think of anyone who has fought harder and yet is more at peace. This is one reason some people revere Wendell. He has that quality of detachment that comes from the very strongest fidelity, from love, real love, for a real place and for real people, weeds and weaknesses and all." So we think about loving our place, where we're called, loving Lexington, loving the University of Kentucky, and pouring ourselves out in mission to the place where we're called, and also loving one another. In spite of all our warts and sins, continuing to love one another and support one another. That's how we fight the long defeat, is by loving one another and loving and being devoted to the place where we've been called. Humiliation comes before exaltation, and for many of us, that the humiliation part might be all that we experience in this side of life until we come into glory on the other side of life. But we have to remember that for the joy set before him, Jesus endured the cross, despising its shame. The cross would be painful, but it would be short-lived, as all of our crosses are. Whatever cross we face in life is short-lived compared to the glory of eternity. Paul says that the afflictions that we suffer are not even to be compared with the glory that we will walk in on the other side of life. So let's embrace it. If the humiliation side is real, the exaltation side is real. And it'll be worth it. Jesus wouldn't have said so if it wasn't true. He said, "In this world you will have trouble, but take heart. I have overcome the world." The defeat may feel long, but the victory is eternal. Amen? Amen. Amen.